is one of those other jackets you guys got me. You didn't know that, huh? Thanks to you guys. I'm kind of looking forward to every birthday now, you know. Every time I have a birthday, I'm looking good. Well, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Let's go before the Lord in prayer as we normally do before we go into the teaching of the Word. Gracious Father, we do thank You and praise You for saving us and guarding our lives and protecting our salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that He would never let us waver or sway and allow to fall into condemnation, for He Himself gave Himself up for us that He may secure us in Your gracious love. Oh Lord, may we never take that precious salvation for granted, nor may we presume that somehow, because of our security in Christ, that we may drop our guard and live in a manner that is not worthy of being called a Christian. So teach us how to revel in Your grace and to live day by day, looking forward to greater measure of Your incredible grace toward us. We do confess that we have not lived up to Your grace. We have not radiated the incredible grace that we have received from You into the lives of others. Perhaps our actions and our speech obscure people from Your grace. And we ask that You would forgive us, Lord, whether knowingly and unknowingly we have fallen short of Your grace. And teach us to be sober-minded when it comes to our own fallenness, that we are still being sanctified and that we would not be independent-minded, but that we would be utterly dependent upon Your Spirit and His guidance of our lives. Help us to be filled with Your Word and allow the Holy Spirit to activate Your Word into our hearts that we might live in obedience to You. Teach us to desire the things that You want us to have and hate the things that You hate. Teach us to abstain from evil and cling to what is good. Give us a spirit of discernment so that we might not stumble in darkness, but we might walk in Your light. Father, moreover, we ask that You would give us a heart filled with love and compassion for our fellow brothers and sisters, especially those who are down and who are in great need of Your comfort. May we be a reminder of Your love to them, for they are obscured of Your presence. May we be reminded, just as Israel was reminded, by the ever-present pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, by day and by night, may we be reminded to our brethren that You are alive and well, and that You sovereignly and providentially guide our lives. May our fellowships always be a place of encouragement and reminder of Your ever-presence and Your grace and Your mercy and Your kindness, and our family, the family of Christ that You have brought us into. Teach us, Lord, not to have long records, but to keep short ones and to forget them, and to forgive those who have offended us, and to learn to humble ourselves and ask for forgiveness. Teach us, Lord, to be peacemakers and peace lovers who restore, not at the cost of truth, but always maintaining the truth. Teach us, Lord, to be devoted to the things that matter, not only for time, but for eternity. Teach us to value these things. Thank You for granting us fellowships and friendships. Thank You for men and women in our lives who are in direct paths, that You have placed them there for the sheer purpose of ministering to us and encouraging and guiding us. And we thank You for the elders of this church and ask that You would continue to sharpen and purify these men and set them aside, that they would continue to live in Your grace and revel in Your glory. Father, we pray for our seminarians and our interns that they would continue to look to You for strength and guidance as they go through their studies and as they continue to learn. For we know that You want them to serve the church and that they would learn how to shepherd the flock as they learn from the heart of the Lord Jesus, as they grow in wisdom, as they grow in loyal chesed for one another, as they lay down their lives even for the brethren, as they become selfless and give of themselves to the body. Pray for our brother James Hong, who started seminary this quarter, that you would not allow him to be lopsided in any way, but that you would allow him to find that sweet balance in his life. And even when we are off balance, that you would quickly grant him that balance and grant all of us that same joy of handling our responsibilities and yet being open to reach out to others with joy and gratitude. We pray for other men who are preparing to go into vocational ministry, whether it be in the pastorate, whether it be in the mission field. Lord, they are looking to be better trained and better equipped so they can serve you better. And we ask that you would continue to use the local church here at East Bay to strengthen and sharpen these men for future ministry. We thank you for our evangelism ministry, that many souls are being reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for our brother John Michael and his due faithfulness, and we ask that you would continue to give him stamina, for we know that he has a lot on his plate. We ask that you would strengthen him as he finishes his schoolwork well, as he finishes, and Lord, you would give him extra strength to teach and admonish and exemplify the passion that you have for souls as he teaches and leads. And we ask for also for Jonathan and Daniel, the same measure as well. We pray for our equipping instructors and their labor of love and their meticulousness and ongoing equipping, that they would not only impart knowledge and understanding, but they would impart the heart and passion for you and for your glory. Father, we thank you for our committee heads, especially this Tuesday as we gather together for our quarterly meeting, that you would prepare our hearts and that you would bring about the business of the church and allow all things to go smoothly with excellence and meticulousness, that that these men would continue to serve the body of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would bless the CFG servants, various men and women who are serving, both the men and the ladies of our church, many of the Sunday school teachers. We ask that you would bless them. And we thank you, Lord, for the joy that we see in the youngsters as all the games and preparations and fun is all around the scriptures, reminding them of your sovereign grace, of your creation, and of Christ and his finished work on the cross. Thank you, Lord, for Hallelujah Night. And we continue to pray that you would add more and more to the members of our church and that their children, that you would bring up youngsters and bring them up in the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and that you would use our teachers to minister to them and to augment the families as they continue to disciple these youngsters. Father, we thank you for our families, and we thank you for the pregnancies, for our sister Audrey, and we ask that you would continue to give her health and wellness throughout her pregnancy and the joy of seeing her second son, and for the Yang family, and thank you for the joy that they have to look forward to another child. We thank you for Sandy and her pregnancy, and that you would keep her well and safe and sound in Taiwan as she continues to serve alongside her husband, Matt, and support him as well. We thank you for young moms raising children right now, and we ask that you would give them extra measures of grace with much joy and thanksgiving in their hearts, and that they would overcome their difficulty with joy. Father, we ask that you would continue to strengthen our married couples, and ask that you would strengthen families, and by the strength of the family bond, that you would strengthen our ministry. Father, we ask that you would bless David and Karen as they continue to go through premarital counseling and as they look forward to January 5th for the wedding day, and Paul and Veronica in June 2008. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the opportunity for us to do church planting and missions work in Taiwan and elsewhere. We thank you for our brother Matt and his faithful ministry, his leadership, his stamina and joy. We ask that you would continue to fuel the flames of evangelism, of passion for preaching the word, compassion for souls, and wisdom to counsel. We ask that you would give Sani the extra measure of strength, even through her pregnancy, that she would be continually a suitable helper, and then Matt would minister to her, that her joy in service would continue to increase. We thank you for our tent makers, Clara, and her strong finish, we pray, that you would strengthen her and give her the joy of looking forward to coming back and rekindling her friendships and uniting with her spiritual family here. We ask for your continual strength and ministry and wisdom for John, and Brian, and Matt, and Joyce. We ask especially for Joyce, and she may feel alone. Pray that you would strengthen her and give her many friends around EBCT. We pray for the growing EBCT body, for new members and converts, and people who are reaching out in evangelism training. Thank you, Lord, for Brian's ministry and training up those 15 people. We ask that you would continue to take the gospel to the National Taiwan University. You would save souls, and you would start a campus ministry there where the gospel will reverberate throughout that campus and from the campus into the church and from the church into other church plants throughout Taiwan and even to China and elsewhere for your glory. Father, we pray for 2008, for our Beijing Blitz outreach. We thank you that you have already formulated a team. I thank you for allowing us to host 20 Chinese students from Beijing and their chaperones. And we pray that their arrival will be safe and that they would get their visas and they would have a wonderful time here, that we would kindle relationships, but most of all that we would witness to Christ, that we would bear your love and your power, that they would know that God is among us and that they need to turn to repentance and faith. So we ask that you would do these things in the short amount of time that we have there and an ongoing relationship building in Beijing for the glory of your kingdom work and your gospel ministry. We ask that you would continue to open doors in places like Xiamen and Cambodia and elsewhere where the gospel is greatly needed. We are burdened and but yet excited about what's happening in Myanmar as that current junta regime is about to collapse and perhaps a new government raised up. Lord, you are sovereign. We are excited what you are doing there. We ask that your glory will be made manifest, that the gospel door will be open wide, that the church would be able to go in, and that we would seize the opportunity when that opportunity arises. So we prayerfully await that you would lead and guide us. Father, we thank you for future missionaries that we can pray for, knowing that you are building the church and you will do it through faithful men and women who care not about their vain, empty desires, but they care more about your eternal glory. Would you raise them up here and would you use them in this generation for your glory? We thank you for our brother Kent Hughes, who has accepted our invitation to come and minister to us in February. We ask that you would continue to bless his sermon preparation and give him strength as he comes and ministers to us. We thank you for our 10-year anniversary Bible conference that we're going to host with EBCT family, as well as for our guest speakers, Les Lofquist and Alex Montoya. And we ask that you would bring about a corporate revival and that we would be faithful stewards of the Word of God for the next decade and the next generation until Christ returns. Lord, help us never to give up, but to work diligently, for we know that night is coming when no man can do that work. So teach us to do it. Father, we pray that you would bless our children's ministry and our desire to start up Awana next year. As we prepare, as we strategize, as we get ready, we ask for resources, we ask for manpower. We ask that you would send youngsters, that we may mentor them and disciple them. We may teach them the Word of God. We may allow them to get maintain the Word of God richly and to dwell in the Word of God richly in their hearts, that they may continue to serve you, even from their youth. Lord, we pray for the youth outreach at Berkeley High, and that you would open doors for other high schools. But as we work this semester and work with individuals who are involved, pray that you would bless our efforts, bless our teachers who are preparing and doing outreach. We pray for our brother Eugene and our brother Johnny, and we pray for Jenny and potentially others who would come on board, that we would have an inroad, inreach into the Berkeley campus, Berkeley High campus, as well as bringing them out so that we can continue to disciple and mentor them. Lord, we pray for wisdom and insight. You told us to be watchful. And we know that things are chaotic and turning upside down, inside out. Our nation is still involved in wars overseas. We know we have over 700 little camps and military bases all over the world. We know that that we are stretched thin, and yet at the same time, we are struggling internally, morally, spiritually, economically, politically. We know that we are facing difficult times in our society. We thank you that you are sovereign. Teach us to be awake and alert and knowing what you are doing so that we would seize the opportunity for ministry, for the gospel, evangelization. We know that there's a lot of young people that are going here and there to find meaning and purpose in life, but they're not finding it, and they're experiencing futility. They're angry. They're frustrated. They feel empty. We see it in their faces. We see it in their lifestyle. We even see that in their treatment of their own bodies and their language and the worldview. Lord, give us this generation. Give us these souls for our inheritance. Help us, Lord, to take the good news of the gospel and the love and the peace and the joy that you offer through Christ to them. So, Lord, get us ready. We have gathered together tonight not to boast in the flesh, not to talk about man, but to hear your transcendent word, to give attention to what is most important and what is needful. Our souls will dry and it will be lean in spirit when we are not fed your word, and we ask that you would lead and guide us, perhaps even through obscure passages in the book of Numbers, and yet nonetheless to be nourished in our soul. For your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and we know that it will do its work as we give attention to it, to proclaim it, and to obey it, and to live it out for your glory. Now we ask that your spirit would lead and guide, hide your servant behind the cross, prepare our hearts for action. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on in, come on in. Welcome. Plenty of seats up in the front. Welcome, come on in. I know assembling together, fighting traffic, coming long distances is quite a challenge, but would you not agree that it is a joy for us to get together to worship and to fellowship and to study God's Word? I pray that you would look forward to it. You know, Thursday comes and the pressure just mounts for me. My heart gets heavy. You're looking forward to weekend, but for me, weekends are very, very heavy times. Heavy times. And yet it's a joyful time. It is a great mixture of emotions. And nonetheless, I do look forward to, and I look forward to seeing your faces, hungering for the things of the Lord. Many of you tired and weary. I understand that. Had a long days of work. And yet you're gathered. Somehow, wanting to hear a transcendent message from the Lord. And that pressure is on me on a weekly basis. So pray for me that God would strengthen me, that I would continue to exposit and feed your soul in the way that God would be pleased and you would be satisfied. Continue to pray for me in the ministry of the Word. Would you stand with me, my beloved, and open up your Bibles to Numbers Chapter 8, and tonight, Lord willing, I would like for us to look at chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 all the way to verse 10. Chapter 10:10 is a clean break. And from chapter 10, verse 11, you see, now in the second year, in the second month, in the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted over the tabernacle of the testimony. Now we see Israel making their first move. And so up to chapter 10, verse 10, is an entire section of pericope where they're preparing and getting ready. So the passage previously was directed more toward the laity. We talked about the Nazirite vow, and we saw that the leaders of Israel brought their gifts. And so there's a cycle of attention from the laity to the Levites and the priests. Laity, Levites, and the priests. And so we've seen God's purposes for the laity. Now we're going to see the Levites and the priests of chapter 8. And then chapter 9 as it relates to Israel once again. And chapter 10. And you'll notice that there is a progression of somewhat of a progression here. But it is on its way to build up, to get ready to make the move, which is chapter 10, verse 11. So until we get there, let's take a look at what we have here. I just want to highlight a few passages so that you would get a sense of this text, and I pray that you would go home and read the rest for your edification. Chapter 8, verse 1, this is the reading of God's Word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you mount the lamps, the seven lamps will give light in front of the lampstand. Aaron therefore did so. He mounted its lamps at the front of the lampstand, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers, it was hammered work, according to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand." Now take a look at chapter 8, verse 5. "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them." Look at verse 14. "Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and Levites shall be mine." Look at verse 20. "Thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel to the Levites, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so the sons of Israel did to them." Now look at verse 23 to 26. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward they shall enter to perform the service of the work of the tent of meeting, but at the age of 50 years they shall retire from service in the work and not work anymore. They may, however, assist their brothers in the tent of meeting to keep an obligation, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall deal with the Levites concerning their obligations." Now look at chapter 9. "Thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time." Look at verse 7. "These men said to him, though we are unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering of the Lord at the appointed time among the sons of Israel? Moses therefore said to him, wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any one of you or of your generations becomes unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord. In the second month of the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it." Look at verse 14. "If an alien sojourns among you and observes the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover and according to its ordinance, so he shall do. You shall have one statute, both for the alien and for the native in the land." Verse 15. "Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning." So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Look at chapter 10. "The Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, make yourself two trumpets of silver, of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out." Look at verse 10. "Also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on the first days of your month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God." Amen. Please be seated. God sovereignly chose the high priest and the priestly line, and he gave the Levites their duties and functions by their tribes, and he set the parameters of their tenure. Everything was done sovereignly by God, decreed and dictated to Moses, and Moses carried it out faithfully to the people. And that's how God deals with us. When he saves us, he sovereignly saves us. When he gives us gifts through the Holy Spirit, he sovereignly grants to us so that we may work toward the common good, that each member does his or her own part for God's people, for the building up of his people. It was the same way in the ancient times in Israel. It is certainly more true in the church as he brings saved people together to allow them to exercise their gifts for the edification of the body so that the body builds itself up in love, connected to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is neither godly nor wise to covet someone else's position, to desire someone else's gift, and to want to do someone else's duties. It's neither wise nor godly. We need to learn to understand, as we serve God, as we discover what He has given to us, and to use those things maximally for His glory and for others' edification. And that's our goal as we discover God-given gifts as part and package of your salvation. Have you noticed, if you don't apply yourself in service, chances are you won't discover them right away. Chances are it's other people who notices these gifts before you do. And God sovereignly granted Israel salvation, Aaronic priesthood, their responsibilities, Levites, their duties, and the 12 tribes of Israel, the support network, so that God would be honored and worshipped, and His people would be built up and blessed. And so that's basically the theme of what we're going to be studying tonight. It begins with the lampstand, and then we learn something about the Levites a little bit more, then the Passover, then the presence of the Lord in the pillar of cloud and fire by day and night, and then the preparation to obey God's word and to move forward. That's why you need the silver trumpets, because they're signaling devices for Israel to go forward in battle array and to make their movements, but also it is a time of instruments used in celebration. And so we have these things loosely networked together, but I believe that the theme here is pretty clear. Lamp points to illumination. And so we begin with the menorah. Menorah, the golden lampstand. When you mount the lamps, Lord says to Aaron, and notice Aaron is specifically singled out because it is the work of the high priest and the priest to take care of the lamp. To fill the lamp with oil that the Israelites supported through their free will offerings, and to trim the wicks twice a day during the morning and evening sacrifices. So, the spiritual leader must be constantly tending to the illuminating work of the Lord so that they would be most in tune with the spiritual direction and guidance and the need of the people. That's the idea here. And they need to be vigilant. There's no one who was more vigilant than the high priest. No one who was more vigilant than the priests themselves, because they had to supervise the Levites. And no one were more vigilant than the Levites because they were closest to the tabernacle. They were immediately aware of the movement of the pillar of cloud, or by fire, by evening, or by morning. Regardless, they were the first one to see it. And Moses was right there in the center of God's direction and leading. Both geographically, he was right there, locationally, but his heart was there as well. And so the menorah brings us an interesting idea. There are several translations here. This is an unfortunate one by the NAS. When you mount the lamps, it's okay, but it's not as good as some others. The ESV and the NIV has the basic words set up, which probably carries the idea well. King James, look what King James says. When thou lightest the lamps, when thou lightest the lamps. Far off. It's not what the Hebrew says at all. And the New King James corrected it. When you arrange the lamps. Much better. Okay, set up, arrange, mount. Minus the King James, the idea is one of location. Not lighting the lamp, but setting it. Where do you exactly put the lamp? That's the idea. So this first four verses deals with the location of the lamp. Why is that so important? Well, it's important because this lampstand is a special lampstand. It is based on a design that God directly showed Moses. Moses had to personally direct the hammering of one piece of gold for this lamp. One single piece of hammered gold with seven branches, three off this side, right side, three off the left side, and one in the middle. And it has almond blossoms. That's what it says in Exodus chapter 25, 40, that God showed Moses a pattern for the holy articles. And in Exodus 25, verses 31 to 40, the description is given. So menorah was like a tree with its base and the trunk and the branches and the flowers at the end. And the fruit bears where the flowers are. So the flowers are little cups where the oil is poured and the little lamps are put in there and they're lit. So this is the lampstand, the menorah, designed like a tree. No doubt that this has something to do with the tree of life, and it's a reflection and symbolic of the tree of life, which was taken away when man sinned, right? And yet, here it is, the lamp illuminating, because God is the source of light, and is illuminating directly. So we're told by the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, that these things, these earthly things in the tabernacle, serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So what Moses saw was a heavenly pattern. Well then, do we have any evidence in the Bible of this heavenly pattern, of what this lamp represents? And we find this in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. "Out of the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, it's hard for us to separate the essence and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, simply because prior to his incarnation, as being the second person of the Holy Trinity, and the Holy Spirit and the Father, the triune God was all involved in creation, redemption, and all three were involved in directing Israel and being in the midst of the presence. We can't say the Father was there, but the Son was not. We can't say the Holy Spirit was there and the Father and Son was not. Of course, the triune God is inseparable, and his presence is felt and known. So the triune God here illuminates Israel. Jesus said, "I am the light of the earth. You are the light of the world." And so we reflect Christ's light, and he is the source of light. We are merely the satellites reflecting his light. And so the menorah here represents the Spirit of God illuminating, and is a life-giving illumination. Notice menorah is to face the front directly. And what is in front of the menorah? Directly in front, it's the table for the bread, the consecrated bread. There's two stacks of six loaves each, a little flat bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So here is light directly shining upon the symbolic Israel and lighting the entire sanctuary and providing the light to the inner sanctum right in front of the veil. And so without this light, the high priest could not see, nor could he do ministry in there, because it would be pitch black. And our God's Shekinah glory would illuminate the Holy of Holies. But here, this is not the case. And so the menorah is to face the front and provide this beautiful, wonderful illumination to the entire tent, but especially a light. The Israelites must have pondered as they heard these words, the rich symbolisms that's there. Seven. That's the number of perfection, almost universally throughout the Bible. Completion and perfection is what it represents. There's seven lamps giving the fullness of light right in front of the table of showbread, where the bread represents Israel. The Spirit of God is giving life, giving illumination and guidance to his people constantly. That's a beautiful imagery of how the Lord ministers to us through his indwelling spirit. And so Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, he says in verse 15, "So that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Since we are the light, we reflect Christ's light, we appear as bright, life-giving, illuminated, purpose-knowing, God-honoring people who live in this world. It's a beautiful imagery. And I pray that we would understand that about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He causes us to live well for Him. What a blessing it is for us to be illuminated by Him, to know His truth, and to walk in His ways. Now, verses 5 to 14 deal with the Levitical consecration. There are various themes in here. First, there is the theme of separation for the Levites. Take the Levites from among the sons of Israel points to separation for the purpose of consecration. And cleanse them. Ritual purity is a picture of inner holiness. And ritual purity is a constant reminder that they serve a holy God. They just cannot approach God and serve Him if they are not pure. Verse 7, sanctification. Sprinkle purifying water on them. Let them use razor over their whole body. Wash their clothes and they will be clean. Sprinkling, shaving, bathing, washing clothes. To serve God, the Israelites were daily reminded of their requirement. First to begin and to successfully end their service. They're separated, they're sanctified. And then verses 8 to 11 show the principle of substitution. Bulls were substituted for the Levites, and the Levites were substitutes for Israel. Levites were substitutes for the firstborn of Israel, because God passed over the Israelite firstborn, but yet judged the firstborn of Egypt. And so the Levites, the very presence of the Levites, were reminded that they are a substitute. Bulls now here are for substitutes, and the Levites now have to sacrifice. Verses 12 to 14 points to submission. Now the Levites shall lay their hands. Show that this is a new thought introduced by the vav consecutive there. Now this is, it's a connective, but it's also a disjunctive. It has a different spin on it. Notice the purpose of this consecration. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the sons of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Verses 12 to 19 is a chiastic structure. And if you know anything about chiastic structure, the punchline is right in the middle. And the punchline is verse 17. So let's read that. Numbers 8, verse 17. Whenever the... Wrong chapter here. Chapter 8, verse 17 says, "For every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, among the men and among the animals. On that day I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I sanctify them for myself." That's the punchline. What is God saying? You are my substitute, you are mine, and you must be fully submitted to me and my purposes. So the meaning is unmistakable. The Levitical consecration represents the entire consecration of the nation of Israel. They're simply substitute representatives. So the Levites there are representative for the perpetuity of God's priority and their full submission to Him. Now, the short part, verses 15 to 19, is another subset there, and the theme there is service. Levitical roles were multifaceted. They basically had at least three major job descriptions. Number one, for physical facility and objects, they must be caretakers. They were to maintain. If something got broken or chipped, they needed to repair it, maintain it, take good care of it. They needed to wrap it, transport it, and so they guarded, maintained, and transported articles under the direction of Aaron and the priests. That's number one, service priority. Number two, for the community, Levites served as dedicated substitutes and spiritual models, even teaching them and leading them spiritually. Number three, for the priests, the Levites served as assistants to the priests so that the great importance and the duties of the priests could be handled well. So the Levites were helpers for the priests, bearing responsibility of the offenses as well for the sanctuary and the priesthood. So that's the stuff that we saw here. Separation, sanctification, substitution, submission, and service. Now let's get the conclusion, verses 20 to 22. Notice they faithfully accomplished their tasks. Faithfully accomplished their tasks. Thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation. Notice the unity here. Along with all the sons of Israel to the Levites, all the people and the leaders set the Levites aside and make sure they have job descriptions, that they're doing everything well, they understand their duties, and now Levites are unleashed for action. Nothing much has changed in the demand and the desire of God for the purposes of His church. And I think the early apostles understood this. They understood that they need to be given to spiritual priorities of teaching of the word and to prayer. But they needed other faithful men to come forth and serve the great needs of the church. And so the deacons were raised. And later on, the apostles were scattered. They were martyred, and the remaining apostles went forth, taking the gospel to faraway lands. And the church in Jerusalem were continually led by a group of elders. And so the faithful accomplishment of God's word is directed by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is pleased and He is glorified when we maintain unity and submit to the Word of God for service. And so we see the same pattern here, that God's Spirit is now guiding the leaders and the people, and they obey. This is a beautiful scene. Shortly hereafter, when you get to a few chapters later, that's going to turn quickly sour. And it's an ugly picture. God is grieved. The Holy Spirit is grieved when there's disunity and discord and lack of harmony and lack of cooperation. And the Holy Spirit is glorified when we submit to the Word of God. Now let's take a look at the Levitical tenure, verses 23 to 26. Levitical tenure. Notice the age, 25 to 50. Previously, we saw 30 in the book of Leviticus as the age. And there are several explanations for that, and scholars differ in different ways. The rabbinic tradition has been, they start serving at 30, but they start interning at 25, so they have 5 years to go. That's the rabbinic traditional understanding. But there's nothing internally that gives us that idea. So it could be, but it may not be. Another way of looking at this is that now situations have changed. In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu perish because they offer unauthorized fire. And so it seems that much fear has gone through. It seems that when the census was taken, the numbers are much smaller than it is. And so perhaps now with different experience of God's judgment, they needed more people. They needed them to serve longer, and perhaps they were recruited from 25 to 50. Those are some answers for us. One thing's for sure. If you look at the age of men between 25 and 50, they're capable men. As a matter of fact, if all the men of our church start serving, let's say, at the age of 25, all the way to 50, let me tell you, you will have a very, very strong church. But what happens during 25 and 30 for most men? They give the most of their energy to their enterprises and their endeavors, but not to the service of the Lord. And I think that is a travesty in the church. And it's not only a travesty, but it is a deep tragedy, because the men who do this also encourage their sons to do the same. And the cycle continues. Is that God's given them tremendous blessing of salvation, a tremendous opportunity to make an eternal impact, an opportunity to be rewarded for all of eternity, to glorify God, and to be filled with the greatest joy and happiness that they will ever know in this side of eternity, and yet they turn that down for trinkets, for easy satisfaction, for things that do not satisfy the soul. And that's a spiritual tragedy, if you ask me. Well, here it's very practical and pragmatic. You needed strong men for physical labor. And at 50, there was a forced retirement for laborious Levitical task. But notice, there's a caveat, verse 26. The physical laborers are to retire at 50, but the older men could still assist the younger men and the priests to keep an obligation. It says here, the Hebrew literally means to guard or to safe keep the ministry. What a blessing it is when we have older men who has had all that experience and all the faithfulness, and they safe keep the ministry and they pass it down to the next generation, and they continue to get involved and they don't give up. That's a beautiful picture here. This is what God wants. Men, you and I don't know anything about retirement when it comes to serving the Lord. Let the church understand that God wants us to give all of our strength, the best of our years, in the Lord's service. Do not pass on anything else to your sons. Expect no less from you, men. What you're doing right now is just a means to help serve God better, isn't it? I often ask the college students, what's your major? He says, oh, biochemistry. No, it's not. That's your minor. Your major is the kingdom work, the Great Commission. That's your major. Okay, pastor. What's your major? Oh, the kingdom work. Oh, you're smart. You're catching on. Let the church understand. We need mature men who are adequately trained, who are prepared and ready. It doesn't matter if you're born into a privileged Levitical family. You got to wait until you're 25 because you got work to do. And all that time is not goofing around. It's preparation, isn't it? And then after you're done, it's not golf time. It's guard time. To guard the ministry, to guard the holiness of the worship of God, even when our abilities may have diminished, our heart and passion never diminishes. If that's the kind of life you look forward to, then I'm on your camp. I'm in your team. Because you're the kind of guy that I want to serve with. We're a kingdom of priests, not kingdom of wimps. We're called to serve our Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission, not to waste our life in superficial, meaningless endeavors for few trinkets and a few morsels of earthly rewards that are come and that will go. Brothers, I appeal to you to make this your high calling and then teach it to your sons. We've seen the lamp representing God's illumination, and then we've seen Levitical service. That's illustrated well for us. Now, let's take a look at the Passover, chapter 9, verses 1 to 14. Notice that this narrative is not arranged strictly chronologically. Notice the time here. In the first month, verse 1, of the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt. Alright, so we know that the tabernacle is all finished. All the articles have been made and prepared. But yet the time here is still back a month before. Because the census is taken from the second month, isn't it? This is the first month. This is the first most important and the most serious of all the feasts. It is the feast that gave them their identity and their life. It's Passover. Now, this is the second Passover. The first one was momentous, no doubt. The second one, though, however, it's more illuminated. The first one, there was nothing about ritual purity and preparation for it. None. They were still in Egypt, and all they had to do is apply the blood, eat the roasted meat, standing up, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, etc., etc. Nothing about ritual purity. Here, though, a case issue propped up. And with this issue, God graciously provides more than what the requester requested. The requester was ceremonially unclean. Now, a full year's worth of instruction on the cleanliness and the requirement of purification has now illuminated this person. And he's just realizing that he and several others have touched dead bodies. Perhaps there were funerals. And he's realizing now he has more light. He's a conscientious Jew. He doesn't know what to do. Because now he's defiled. He has to be quarantined. But then he wants to eat the Passover because it's the most important celebration. And if he doesn't, he'll be cut off. What does he do? He goes to the leader. The fact that it went all the way up to Moses shows that this was a Supreme Court case, not just a lower court case. This was a big, big issue. Notice who are involved and how God orchestrated it. He allowed some people who have the desire to celebrate the Passover, who unwittingly became ceremonially unclean. But these men, you could tell by their request and what they're asking, that they're not only conscientious men, but they're also those who seek to worship God in spirit and in truth. So this is an important case for Israel. So that's why we find it here. So verses 1 to 5 gives the historical recounting of the Passover instruction. But in verse 6, we find this. But there were some men who were unclean because of the dead person, so they could not observe the Passover on that day. That's the Passover day, the 14th of Nisan, the first month. So they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. They asked Moses and Aaron, the highest officials. One, the messenger and the giver of God's revelation. The other, now with the high priestly sacrificial system intact, one who has spiritual authority. Moses does the right thing by inquiring of the Lord instead of giving his best opinion. Notice in verse 8. He says, "Wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you." And then notice what happens in verse 10. God not only deals with the ceremonial uncleanness, but also he puts on an additional gracious provision, showing that those whose heart is right toward him, to who desire to celebrate the Passover, he opens the door wide. And he says, not only because of a dead person, but one who's on a distant journey. Look at that. Here's a person who miscalculated or who was held back. How many of you are like that? You can understand that. You want to get here by 7 o'clock, worship, fellowship, give a good 30 minutes of time, and you relax and in fellowship with your brothers and sisters. You get your heart ready. You want to do that, but traffic hits. There was an accident on the road. Or all of a sudden, something that you have completely forgotten, it was an emergency that you need to take care of, and you get here at 8:30. That happens. It happens to all of us. And notice what the scripture says. God provided an additional condition. Next time you come over at 8 or 8:30, we won't put a sign out there in the door that says there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth and lock the door. We're not going to do that. You can understand this. Why can't you understand that? Because look what God does. You see, Passover is a serious thing. They need to carefully count down the day to the month, and they have to celebrate it at exact time. The lamb has to be slaughtered at twilight, not any hours before, not hours later. This is very meticulous, very well-controlled holiday, holy day. And yet, notice how gracious God is. God says, if you happen to be in a tight spot because of a distant journey and so forth, observe the Passover. See, Passover was a dramatic celebration of God's redemption, which was to be observed by all people, especially in a family, where the next generation got to ask the questions, got to observe it, got to learn, because they weren't there in Egypt. They were a post-generation. And God wanted each generation of Israelites to go through this dramatic celebration of their redemption. And when certain people, with all of their hearts, and they try, and yet because of circumstances they can, what does God do? He graciously allows unwitting Israelites to have this option a month later. Look at verse 11. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And then there are clear qualifications. All the qualifications are the same as if it were the first month, 14th of Nisan, at twilight. It's all the same, except it is a month delayed. Gives them an opportune time to be ceremonially, ritually cleaned, to prepare the lamb, and to celebrate it together. Perfectly legal. Later, during Hezekiah's day, Hezekiah prayed, and you can find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Hezekiah prayed that the Lord would be merciful to those who ate the Passover in a state of impurity, because Passover was right away. Hezekiah realized that the nation had been in apostasy. There has been a tremendous revival, but they wanted to celebrate the Passover. What do you do? You don't have time for ritual cleansing. So he prayed, and God graciously responded and saying, "Well, Hezekiah, I want you and the nation of Israel to celebrate the Passover." You see, for God, it is more important that we understand His redemptive plan than we keep the meticulous details of the legalistic letter of the law. Now keep that in mind. And so He provides an additional opportunities for those who are not quite there to celebrate. However, notice verse 13. If there are presumptuous Israelites who deliberately neglect the Passover, they must be killed. I mean, that's a serious consequence, isn't it? Deliberately. The penalty is very, very severe. People don't have the option to nullify their obligations, but only to delay it by God's gracious provision. Ronald B. Allen, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, writes this, and I quote, "Whenever there's grace, there are those who will make presumption. God's gracious provision for the distressed to have an alternative time of celebration was not to be licensed for the careless to ignore the Passover altogether." It's not interesting. Whenever there is grace, there will also be presumption. Cheap grace, right? And so God says, if you do this presumptuously, knowingly, you're cut off. And so God also graciously provides the alien to celebrate the Passover, which is an additional blessing, thereby extending His promise of the Abrahamic covenant. "You shall be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so notice, in Christ, this complete work of redemption and the gospel of freedom and eternal life is first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. Praise the Lord, we are included in the Abrahamic covenant because of God's grace. You see that? It's the gracious fingerprints of God writing these things so that the Israelite would understand his heart. He's not a hard-nosed God who wants to keep everything and even turn away those whose heart is right and yet whose circumstances may be wrong. God says, no, I will not only forgive you and give you another opportunity to celebrate this feast, that you would have your relationship with me and join in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, but also, I'll open the door wider. If you happen to be at the wrong place at the wrong time, you miss this critical opportunity, I'll give you that opportunity. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give the same opportunity to the alien, to the Gentile, who sees you worshiping God this way and saying, that is the truth. That's for me. I'm going to be the worshiper of God of Israel, not of my pagan gods. And many of you made that decision. Your parents are still Buddhists or Taoists or humanists or atheists, and yet you're a Christian. You chose to align yourself with the family of God, not your earthly family. The history of Christianity is about pioneering generations who forsook their own physical family to gain a spiritual one. I mean, Jesus taught this again and again and again. If you love your earthly relationship more than your heavenly one, Jesus said, you cannot only not be His disciple, therefore you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You have a bad, poor value system. That doesn't negate our responsibility to our earthly relationships, it just takes second priority over Christ and God. Notice, it is by the gracious hand of God that we as Gentiles were grafted into the vine. I mean, the wild olive branch. God's plan for Israel. The Abrahamic covenant. What a blessing that is. And if you understand your salvation to be rich and priceless, what Christ has done for you, that you are included. You are now His child, adopted into the family of God by the virtue of Christ's finished work on the cross, then you will not treat that lightly. There's a lot of people who treat that very lightly. Either they do not understand the grace that they have received, they don't understand their privilege, or they think that they're above it. I pray that we don't think that they were ever above the gracious work of God. In Christ, the complete work of redemption is now given to us for our possession forever. Praise the Lord. We've seen the Lord's illumination, the lamp, and the lampstand. We've seen the Levitical responsibility in God's sovereign appointment and assignment. We saw God's grace here in the Passover. Now, let's take a look at the presence and the providence of God. Verses 15 to 23. Following the Passover, the chronology reverts back to the time of chapter 7, verse 1. And you'll find the same chronology in Exodus chapter 40, verse 2. The cloud is a dramatic symbol of the presence of the Lord hovering over the tabernacle. It must be an amazing thing for Israelites to behold. The cloud which held back the Egyptians, it wasn't a cloud, it was a pillar of fire, now all of a sudden morphed into a cloud that provided a shade for Israel during the wilderness journey. It had to be immense. It came up from the tabernacle on a column, but it spread wide. It had to be immense because he had to provide shade for the entire nation. It wasn't a small thing. It was something that you could easily behold. It must have evoked a sense of awe, otherworldliness, and mystery. But it was unavoidable. Why? Because every waking moment you either saw a pillar of cloud and a layer of cloud protecting you, giving you cool and the shade in the wilderness, and at night it provided warmth and light. Every waking moment of an Israelite's life, there was the presence of God because the tabernacle was there. The language shows that the presence of the Lord was continuous. Look at verse 16. Continually. You see that? And look at the phrase that follows. By day and by night. That shows that there was not a break. Even when they sinned, even when they rebelled, there was no break. God's presence could not be ignored because it was part of every Israelite's personal experience. Did you know that when people turn away from God, when they reject His grace, when they walk away from the Word, when they walk away from the body of Christ, when they walk away from the faith, they do so in plain daylight of the presence of God in the church of God. Did you know that? They do so. This is how wicked our hearts can be. Look at verse 17. This incredible, glorious cloud presence settled down. You see that? That verb is the Hebrew verb shakan. We get the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God. Shekinah, the feminine singular noun there from this verb shakan. Pointing to the nearness of His presence. The glory was not only beheld inside the Holy of Holies by Aaron in an intimate, supernatural way. The glory of the Lord's presence was felt and seen remotely by all of Israel. God and His presence was irrefutable. And the only way that you could ignore it is you choose to by suppressing that truth. What a wonderful thing. And we need to understand how the Holy Spirit ministers in the camp of Israel, that He and His presence is there in the community. In the New Testament, because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, now the ministry of the Holy Spirit is personal. The subjective experience. Your understanding of the presence of God is personal because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. We use terms like this, indwelling and things like that, to talk about an intimate relationship. It's mysterious, just as mysterious. Who understands the interface between the holy and the divine and our new created soul? Which XYZ axis does it occupy? Is it only within the limitations of our body? How does that interface as well, the body and soul? It's mysterious, but it's there. The Word of God says so. in you. Your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. There is an interface there that is so intimate that the only way that we can describe it using our human language is a building and the substance inside. In the ancient world, there was the building, the temple, and inside was an idol. There's no idol. Our bodies are the temple, and the Holy Spirit resides, interfaces, fellowships. And He is boundless by space. He's not located anywhere. There's an interface, though. It's intimate. And it gives us a subjective awareness of the presence of God. This is still mysterious. More so. And the movement of God was unpredictable as well. Just like today. How the Holy Spirit guides each one of us in a unique and different ways through His providential leading. Isn't that right? I can preach the same sermon and you have 5, 10 different responses from 10 different people as the Holy Spirit reminds you about these things and brings them to your awareness. And as you receive it with joy, sometimes reject it with disgust, other times convict you of sin, other times encouraging you and strengthen you. All kinds of different things. The Holy Spirit now is moving, but no man can predict His movement. Same way, the movement of God is unpredictable. The language used shows that sometimes that the presence of God was very lengthy. Look at verse 19. It says, the cloud lingered. See that? It shows that it just remained. The cloud remained. Therefore, it's a symbolic presence of God. So the presence of God remained there. And He didn't move. Other times, there was a shorter stay. Look at verse 20. The cloud remained a few days. A few days. It's just a shorter stay. Or other times, a very short stay. Look at verse 21. Sometimes the cloud moved during the day. Sometimes the cloud moved during the night. Sometimes it stayed for a while in one location. Other times it just stop and go. Stop and go. And so the meaning for the presence of the Lord and His divine presence and His leadership for His people is important for us. Number one, you can't put God in this little tight box where you can predict what He will do next. Sorry, can't do that. God is sovereign. However, there's something that you can predict, and that is the faithful will always submit and follow. That you can predict. The repeated phrases, the command of the Lord, command of the Lord, command of the Lord, shows that the compliance came as a direct order from the Lord through Moses. This language looks forward to an obedient life, which the Lord expects from His people. And it expects that God's people always follow the Lord's leading and His guidance. It's a humble, dependent life. When God's people are constantly guided by divine direction, God's infinite wisdom is at work. Even if we don't understand why He's staying here so long. Why at this point in your life, you just parked for a while. In the next moment in your life, you're just moving. Boom, boom, boom. You're moving so fast, things are spinning all around you. And the next thing you know, there is a continuous, systematic progress, one step at a time. The Lord does that. And this is our common experience. Most of the time, there's nothing really spectacular going on in our lives. Once in a while, there's some dramatic things happening. But most of the time, it is just a daily submission to the presence of God, enjoying His presence, worshiping before His presence, thanking the Lord, and living out our activities under the revealed word of God. That's most of the time. But sometimes when He's moving, you better be moving along. Now, there's no mysticism behind that for the New Testament, New Covenant Christian, obviously. Obviously. Because God's sovereign. You look back and say, oh, Lord's been leading me. Because you've been following. Why? Because you were leading a dependent life. A trusting life. You were saying, Lord, Thou wilt, not my will. If the Lord wills, I will start a business. If the Lord wills, I will get married one day. If the Lord wills, I will finish school if the Lord wills. I'll live here. And a Christian that says, if the Lord wills, it will be satisfied. And a Christian that says, I don't care what the Lord wills, it will be frustrated. You need to understand that about God's presence and providence. You cannot outstep Him. You cannot lead. You can only follow. But the predictable thing, as I shared with you before, is that His people will always, the faithful people, will always submit and follow. It's the same thing today. Of course, in a different format than Israel. We're commanded to simply trust and obey His all-wise directives from the Word of God. And even when He is leading providentially, we don't understand why things are happening the way they are. He does. And so simply to trust, rest, and obey. And always say, if the Lord wills, and not get ahead of Him, but always willing to follow behind Him, if the Lord wills. Pray such a way, Lord, if You will for me in this area. These things are not revealed in Scripture. Yes, there are things of wisdom. Yes, there are choices that I have to make. Yes, I will seek counsel. Yes, I will linger in prayer. Yes, but ultimately, I know that You will lead my hand. If You will, let it be done. And that is that confident reliance. And we need to understand that as we think about these themes that Israel followed, never led. This world is, in the New Testament as well, likened to a wilderness journey. And we can only follow the Lord's leading. Which brings us to one missing dimension, and that is the discipline and ultimate celebration, which points to our final passage, chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. Discipline as well as celebration. In this world, in this life that we call the wilderness journey, and you can see this spiritually connect here for the New Testament, New Covenant believer, we have to live this world. We have to go through it. We have to trust in the Lord for it. God has provided something for us. For Israel, it came in the form of two silver trumpets. And what were they? It's not the shofar. It is not the ram's horn that they blow on the Day of Atonement and the Year of Jubilee. This is something different. These were silver trumpets, probably no more than 2 feet long, with a long cylindrical tube. It's made out of silver, and there's two of them, and it's supposed to be blown so to signal all the people and sometimes just the leaders. All the people, or sometimes just the leaders. So it must be the tone and the length and duration. And that's what we find here in chapter 10. Verse 2 says, make yourself trumpets of silver. Of hammer work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation, for having the camp set out. Notice what it is. It is a signaling device. It is a cell phone call, if you will. And what does that do? It disciplines people. It disciplines people to be ready to hear. Because when they hear the summons, they can be ready to move out even if they don't see the slow movement of the column, of the pillar of fire or pillar of cloud. It is a disciplining device to get the people trained to submit and obey. It's to summon. And then verse 3 says, when both are blown, boop, 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 right? All the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. This is a big gathering. So it is a call for a general assembly. Verse 4, yet if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the division of Israel, shall assemble before you. Beep, 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 beep. Okay, that's just the leaders. You didn't hear both horns. But when you blow an alarm, the camps that are pitched in the east side shall set out, led by Judah, of course. When you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown for them to set out. When the convening of the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. So there is a pitch and a duration, maybe a long blow or a short blow, just like the Morse code or something like that, that will signify to people that this is an alarm blow and this is really a call for general assembly. So they were taught to distinguish the sounds. Interesting, isn't it? Now verse 8, the priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets, and this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and be saved from your enemies. All right, now their success, and their help, and their well-being and victory, all is tied in with how they distinguish the sounds of these trumpets. Again, I think the closest New Testament parallel is discipline. It's the only thing that I can think of that fits. And the theme that really connects here. Israelites were trained to move in such a way to distinguish whether it's an alarm to be ready for war or battle, or to general assembly to gather together for more information and input and so forth. If they heard something, just only one horn being blown, it was just for the leaders. Everybody can stay home. And so there's different sounds, one or two horns, for times of assembly, for war, and look at verse 10. And also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts, and on the first day of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. And that final phrase there, I am the Lord your God, is a formulaic ending of divine revelation. Now what you find in verse 10 is unlike the instructions given in others, is that when one is well-disciplined, and then one is accustomed to obeying, one is ready to distinguish and make movements based on the sound that he or she hears, and the leaders recognize their tones, they're ready. They will always be ready. And then furthermore, they will be reminded when certain tones and certain sounds are blown. It is a joyous occasion. It is not just all seriousness. It's not just all discipline. It is celebration as well. Isn't it interesting that the same instrument can be a warning device, a communication of summoning device, and a celebrative declaring device? That's what God gave to Israel, these two silver trumpets. What's the theme? Divine directive. What is our lesson? Human response. Spiritual combat. Spiritual discipline. Spiritual celebration. When Paul said, we will hear the last trumpet, and we celebrate, we studied about the celebration of the Feast of Trumpets. The last trumpet here. We must journey through the wilderness of this life and fight our spiritual battles, receiving directives in a disciplined manner from the Lord. We must often be ready to move. And if you are the leader of Israel, you must be able to not only distinguish all these things, to be alert with all these things, to be responsible to warn your people regarding certain warnings, to summon them for specific instructions, and also to let them know that there's joy in the Lord, as a reminder that they serve God, who is a God of blessings. These are wonderful blessings for Israel. It's an important reminder for the Levites and the priests. It is a recognition of the character of God and the purposes of God. We serve the same Lord who ministers to us in different forms, in different ways. These trumpets here also look forward when you enter into battle, when it is done, when you celebrate. it also is forward-looking. It's forward-looking. And it is at any of these times, whereas the shofar is blown only at specific, designated times, these can happen anytime. Spiritual warfare. Bum, 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 bum. When are you ready? When you're disciplined. Then you can act. If you're not, you can't. If you're not well trained to hear, if you're not anticipating, you can't act. When there's celebration, everybody's having a great time, you may not be. It's just useless tones. Interestingly, Jesus talked about the virgins, the five foolish and the five wise. We're all half asleep, but the five wise were ready. Tells you there's room for spiritual disciplines. You know, most of our life in the wilderness is discipline. It really is. Yes, we need to exercise faith. Yes, we need to be alert. Yes, we need to distinguish the leading of the Lord. Yes, all these things are important. And they're all part of what we would call spiritual disciplines. Are we ready for a spiritual battle? Are we ready for a proper response to the Lord's call and His directive and His leading? Are we ready for the Lord's return when we'll have a great celebration? That's something that we need to think about as the Lord provided these trumpets for Israel. Israelites had to think about them. They needed to learn to distinguish them. They needed to anticipate what's going to happen. They needed to move appropriately. And if there are leaders, they needed to be super alert and super responsive. Not much is different today. Different forms, different ways, but God wants us to be equally be blessed and be led by His presence. I pray that the study tonight will help you to think more about the Lord, His illuminating work, His gracious work, His appointment of your salvation and your allotment of your spiritual gifts like the Levites, the importance of His presence and our nearness to Him, and of course, spiritual disciplines. I pray that these things will help you to mull over these passages and think about these important symbolisms in the New Testament Christian that you hold as important and real, that the Israelites were just being trained. You and I can enjoy these things because of our new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit and the finished work of Christ. What a blessing we have. Let's give thanks to the Lord. Father, thank You that we who are cut apart from the promises of Abraham, we are grafted in into the wild olive, into the olive root as a wild olive branch, and we thank You that You can still work in us, in the church, and giving us the Abrahamic covenant, the eternal glories. And more than that, we as the bride of Christ, we have a special relationship with our Lord, an inseparable relationship. And Lord, as we think about our identity in Christ, we are so blessed. And we have insight into these marvelous spiritual riches that the Jewish, even the most enlightened and the most learned rabbis, cannot fathom. Because Your indwelling presence teaches us these things and helps us to ponder through them. And Lord, there are a lot of things that are vague and difficult, mysterious, and even subtle here. We trust You to teach us these things and teach us to be sensitive as well as discerning, wise as well as sharp. And as we glean much from Your word, as we give thanks to You for our salvation, which was wrought by Christ, may we live with joy and with gladness and a full readiness to serve Christ and to be actively involved in the service as the 25 to 50-year-old Levites were. May we give the best of the best of our years to Your service so that we would finish our lives before Christ comes with joy. So that is our prayer, that You would be maximally glorified and we would be maximally satisfied as we submit ourselves to Your perfectly revealed will. In the Old Testament to the Levites who had the shadows, now to Your people today who have the substance. We give you thanks for the substance. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great time of fellowship, and we'll see you soon.